There is a three-chapter set looking at the deliverer, the judge named Gideon. He was the fifth judge that the Lord had given these people. They had been under the oppression of the Midianites for a seven-year period. And the Lord raised up this poor farmer of the tribe of Manasseh and sent him forth. We saw his call in chapter 6, and we saw his conquest in chapter 7, in the power of the Lord, of course. And tonight we'll come to the final chapter in this saga of this man's life that the Lord used, that's mentioned in the book of Hebrews as one of the heroes of the faith in Hebrews chapter 11. This chapter, what we see is it opens up with a strange portion, and then the men of Ephraim said unto him, now they're angry at Gideon, why hast thou thus served us, that thou callest us not when thou wentest to fight with the Midianites? And they did chide with him sharply. And he just won a victory, a great victory for people who have been under oppression for a long time. And we see, the first thing we see is Ephraim's entrance into this battle. Now to get a better understanding of it, you'd have to back up a few verses into the prior chapter. And what had happened was, when the Lord sent Gideon out there with all his men with their trumpets and the three companies, and they had the little pitchers in the one hand with the lights in them. They blew the trumpet and they broke the pitchers, and the lights came on, and then the Midianites were, the Lord turned the host one against the other, and the Midianites began fighting each other, because the Lord set every man's sword against his fellow. And the men began to flee, and the Midianites fled from the battle. And as they worked their way down the northern country through Manasseh, working their way, trying to get to the Jordan, let me see from your standpoint, trying to get to the Jordan River like this, and they wanted to head over there, they kind of to work their way through the tribe of Ephraim. Ephraim had never been called to the battle because this oppression had been happening up in the north country where Manasseh was, where Naphtali was, where Asher was, the various tribes up there wasn't really bothering Ephraim. They were down in the south. And as the people were fleeing, the Midianites were fleeing from the battle, they began to pursue. You see chapter 7, 23, and the men of Israel gathered out of Naphtali, Asher, Manasseh, and they pursued the Midianites. And while they started going through the land of Ephraim, Gideon sent messengers throughout all Mount Ephraim saying, come down against the Midianites. Take before them the waters unto Bethbara and Jordan. In other words, head them off at the pass. Don't let them get there. They're going through your land. And verse 24, then all the men of Ephraim gathered themselves together, and they took the waters unto Bethbara and Jordan. And in that hasting pursuit there, they took two princes of the Midianites, Oreb and Zeeb, and they slew Oreb upon the rock Oreb, and Zeeb they slew at the winepress of Zeeb. And they, the Ephraimites, now pursued Midian and brought the heads of Oreb and Zeeb to Gideon on the other side, Jordan. So the entrance of the Ephraimites into the battle occurred when the Midianites were actually passing through their territory. And they responded well. I mean, they stepped up to the plate and they subdued these two princes. Oreb means raven and Zeeb means wolf. And they executed these men at the rock Oreb and at the wine press of Zeeb. But it's interesting, a rock is usually, a flat rock is a place where they would often have a place where they would thresh the wheat. And so they kill one at the wheat threshing place and the other at the wine press. That's kind of a poetic justice for these Midianites. If you go back to the 6th chapter in the 11th verse, in that one verse alone, you see that there came an angel of the Lord and sat under the oak, which was in Ophrah, that pertained to Joash the Abiezrite, a small tribe and family in Manasseh. And his son Gideon threshed wheat by the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. And the Midianites had been oppressing them at both the threshing places of wheat and at the winepress. And so God had these two princes slain right at those very places. Just a poetic justice. The Lord does those types of things. So we see here in the 7th chapter, Ephraim joins the battle, and they join it properly, and they join it with enthusiasm. Now all of a sudden we get to the 8th chapter, and here they are, instead of celebrating this great victory that God had just given to them, they did chide with Gideon. Chide, to scold, to reprove, to find fault. They're chiding with the man that God just used to lead them in this battle and unto victory. Now, you know, why did you not call us? Why did you go out and fight this battle without us? I mean, what's going on here? Now, just looking at it from Ephraim's standpoint and just pulling back for a moment and just overviewing it, what God wants us to see, this went on before, I don't know if you remember, with Moses in Exodus chapter 17. And Moses was out there fighting and leading God's people. And in Exodus chapter 17, verses 1 and 2, it says, "And all the congregation of the children of Israel journeyed from the wilderness of Sin after their journeys according to the commandments of the Lord." Now they've just been delivered. They just came a couple chapters back across the Red Sea. They've been delivered the Passover, and they pitched in Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink. Wherefore the people did chide with Moses. Instead of being thankful for what God had done with them in their lives, they're chiding. Now notice in both cases, who were the children of Israel chiding with? Moses. Who are the Midian or the Ephraimites chiding with? Gideon. And God's going to teach us in the book that when we're upset at a method God has chosen, because it was God's method to fight the war this way, or the men that God chose to lead in the battle, God says, "You're really upset with me. Your argument's with me. It's not with my method, not with my men." Of course, the cowards that we are, we're not going to take God on. You know what? I would. If I was you. You're better off to take God on than you are to take on God's man. I mean, be honest. I mean, if you're upset, get in your prayer closet and tell him, "I don't like the way you do this. I don't like the way this is written. And I don't like what you say." I mean, you're better off. Be honest with God. Don't displace your aggression on one of God's men or a method that he uses. Go right to him. He'll straighten you out. It'll get straightened out sooner that way than it will the other way. That other thing will find a soft spot where a root of bitterness will get in, and it'll go on for years. You go to God and he'll prune that thing and get it out quickly. He'll fix it. But we see Ephraim's envy right away in verse 1, chiding with God's man, the very man that God had used to deliver them. Verse 2, so now we see Gideon's response. "And he said unto them, What have I done now in comparison of you?" And carefully choosing his words. "Is not the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim better than the vintage of Abiezer?" Now remember, he was of Abiezer. Abiezer was small. They were poor. Ephraim was a more wealthy tribe. Ephraim, as a matter of fact, if you know your history of Israel at this particular time, we're still in the book of Judges, folks. The ark and the tabernacle was in Shiloh, which is in Ephraim. It was not in Benjamin near Judah and Jerusalem. It was up there in Ephraim. And all Gideon is doing, he's entreating these people. He's just saying, "Look, you could do better with your gleanings than I can do in a main harvest, a little poor man such as I," which is all he was a poor man. Ephraim had a beautiful place, a field that was a rich, fertile, fruitful area. The name Ephraim means fruitful. And he's just entreating them that way. Furthermore, the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim, verse 25, they had just slain Oreb and Zeeb. They gleaned bigger men in that battle than Gideon himself had fought in the harvest of his battle just a few verses before that. They got the princes. Gideon didn't. So notice the wisdom of Gideon. He says, you know, they're angry, they're chiding, they're upset. Look at, you know what you might want to do is give them a piece of your mind. And instead, in grace, he pulls back and he entreats them and he tells them of their blessings. He uses a soft answer to turn away that wrath. He entreats them and says, you know, hasn't God been good to you? Hasn't God blessed you? Don't you have a fruitful place? In other words, when a brother starts coming at you with his little dagger out, Sometimes you want to pull your sword and go back, and maybe the better thing to do is just help him count his blessings. And that's a wise entreaty that Gideon does here. You know, Gideon had every right to say, time out. You're angry with me? Let me take you back and read chapter 7, verse 4. And you go back and read chapter 7, verse 4. You're angry that I didn't call you? Read chapter... He could have done that. He could have taken the book at them. But he didn't. By the way, you can go read it yourself sometime. And you read chapter 7, verse 4. And you will see, you know why Gideon didn't call Ephraim? Because the Lord said unto Gideon in verse 4, the people are yet too many. Bring them down to the water. I will try them for thee there. It shall be of whom I say unto thee, this shall go with thee, the same will go. This was God's call. Why didn't you call us? Gideon says, I couldn't call you. Now, he didn't even do that. He could have. But we'll do that. Okay, we'll do that because maybe we'll learn something out of it. Gideon just responded with reminding them of their blessings. In the book of Proverbs, chapter 16 and verse 32, what Gideon is demonstrating here, and you know, when someone comes at you and steps on your toes, it's only kind of natural to get angry. Someone steps on your toes accidentally, you might get angry. Somebody comes up and looks you in the eye and stamps on your foot, you're liable to get angry. That's kind of what these men just did to him. And his response in Proverbs 16:32, he that is slow to anger is better than the mighty. And he that ruleth his spirit is better, implied, than he that taketh a city. Now, he had just taken a city, but he controlled his anger and he controlled his spirit. I mean, there's some people going to want to pick a fight with you in life. Sometimes a brother. Does it mean you have to answer the picked fight? So Gideon shows the wisdom of entreaty. I mean, what he did was he used soft answer. He reminded them of the blessing. He used soft words toward his brethren. You know why? The very next chapter, Proverbs, what, two chapters over, 18, verse 19, says a brother offended is harder to be won than a strong city. And their contentions are like the bars of a castle. I wish that verse weren't in the Bible. But it is. God puts a finger on human nature. And it's a strange thing. It's a very strange thing. But once you get saved, your human nature rages almost more than before you were saved. Almost all the divisions I see in Christianity are due to the human spirit. It's not the spirit of God. It's some Ephraimite who's not satisfied that he's not called the way someone else was called and just wants to go pick a fight and picks a fight with that person. And hopefully that person, if you're the Gideon, will learn the wisdom and soft words, entreaty. I always try and back up with a brother and say, let's count our blessings. Let's count our blessings. Let's get back to Calvary and count our blessings. There's no need to get in a fight because if that fight begins and you offend that brother, it's like putting bars up. You'll never get past them. Not in this life, not likely. I guess you say God can break bars. Yeah, possibly. Not likely in this life. We're talking about saved people in that verse in Proverbs. Not talking about lost people. And that's a reality. I've seen it over and over and over. Gideon uses the wisdom of entreaty in responding to Ephraim's envy. And that was Ephraim's problem. That's usually the root of bitterness. Ephraim's envy. Envy should be responded to by soft answers and entreaties back to blessing. That's the best way to answer that stuff. Gideon had some wisdom there. Yep, I mean the gleanings. Look at the gleanings that you have. They're wonderful. Look what God's given you. Especially in America, folks. You know the gleanings of America are better than the harvest of Africa. There's not an American Christian's got a right to be envious or angry at God's method or God's men. We really don't. I mean, you've been in Africa. You're sitting in a Bible study tonight. Do you know what the pastors would love to sit through a Bible study like this once a year? You're offered three studies a week like this, plus others if you visit other churches. The gleanings here. Verse 3, God hath delivered into your hands the princes of Midian, Oreb, and Zeeb. What was I to do in comparison of you? And he softly entreated them. Then their anger was abated toward him. when he said that. And it works. I've used it many times. Now, when I was young, I was foolish. And I answered the attack right back with a fist. But we need to learn the art of, in self-defense, the soft art of Aikido and Judo. And just sidestepping and not getting into, not karate, not a punch in the face or a kick in the face. So we see Gideon's entreaty in the first few verses. Now, from verses 4 through 12, we're going to see something else. We're going to see Gideon's endurance. And Gideon came to Jordan and passed over, he and the 300 men that were with him, faint, yet pursuing them. And he said to the men of Succoth, "Give, I pray you, loaves of bread unto the people that follow me, for they be faint. And I'm pursuing after Zeba and Zalmunna, the kings of Midian." So the battle, although it was predominantly over, 90% plus over, there was still some victory to be gained. And here's where Gideon had the endurance to continue. I might have given up. I'm not really a Gideon like that. Okay, I've got 90% done, I'm finished. But Gideon said, "No, I'm going to get this whole battle done. I'm going to continue this thing." And I love those three words at the end of the verse, toward the end of the verse 4. Faint, yet pursuing. That would preach. Faint, yet pursuing. I mean, those little words almost preach the Christian race. Faint, yet pursuing. I mean, blessed is the man that endureth temptation. It makes you faint. For when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. I mean, there's still some victory to be gained here. There's still a little bit more battleground that I can conquer here. I'm tired. I'm faint. God says, yet pursue. Endure. Don't throw in the towel. Gideon desired to continue his pursuit of this battle and see it through to total victory. I mean, spiritually. Go to 1 Corinthians. We'll look at two places. Chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, toward the end of the chapter, around verse 25. I mean, Gideon's endurance is an example unto us. Remember, Gideon wasn't fighting alone. He had people that God chose to fight with him. Isn't that a blessing? Isn't it good to be together in this battle and not alone? 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 25. I mean, faint yet pursuing. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they, you know, regular lost people, they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, you know, the Super Bowl prize, the Stanley Cup, whatever it is they want. But we do it for an incorruptible crown, is what he's saying here. I mean, I therefore so run. And you get faint when you run. You get tired. You ever run, you get those pains in your side. So what do? You got a couple of choices. You can quit or slow down and continue. Slow down and continue. We're doing it to obtain an incorruptible crown. I so run, not as uncertainly. So fight I, not as one that beateth the air. It's not like there's invisible. There are real spiritual battles out there. The world thinks it's imaginary, but I know there's a spirit world. I know it. And there's a battle. So I keep under my body. I keep that thing underneath me. I get my spirit to get the upper hand. And I bring it into subjection. My body, I'm tired. The spirit is willing, the flesh is weak, let's quit. No. Faint, yet pursuing. Lest by any means, when I preach to others, I myself should be a castaway. I mean, how can I tell people, it's good to be saved. Amen. It's good to go on and follow the Lord. And then I quit. Mm-hmm. And then 3 years later, well, he quit. So he's a castaway, so is the whole message. Faint, yet pursuing. Gideon's endurance, Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 4. Wherefore, seeing we also. And this is right after reading about Gideon in the past chapter, about the men of faith. They had faith. You can be faint in your faith, yet you continue to pursue that faith. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. Let us run, here we go, with patience the race that is set before us. Look, let's pace ourselves. And we'll be faint, but we can continue to pursue if we pace ourselves. I can't sprint for a long distance, but I can carefully pace myself to jog for a long distance. And that's what we can do in this. And when we get real tough, then you know what you do? You walk. And you walk in the Spirit, and you keep going, but you don't stand still. And you don't give up. I mean, how do we do this? Verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Look, He's the finisher of our faith. You're going to finish if you follow Jesus. Paul's talking about winning a race. There was a movie years ago called Ben-Hur, The Son of Light. And in this movie, there was this actor, Charlton Heston. And he needed to ride. There was a big chariot race. He had to win this chariot race, and he didn't know how to do it. So they got someone to teach him how to drive a chariot. And it's not easy. They're four horses abreast and take a lot of control. And this guy taught him and worked with him for weeks. And finally, the director came when it was getting near the week to shoot, and he said, "Charlton, how's it going?" And the director was Cecil B. DeMille. Charlton says, "Well, I've been working hard at it." He says, "I've got to the point where I can hang in there." He says, "But I'm not good enough to win a race. I can just kind of hang on." And Cecil B. DeMille looked at him. He said, "Charlton, you just hang on, stay in the race. I'll see to it you win. I'll see to it you win." That's how the Lord looks at us. Just faint yet pursuing, hanging on. The author and finisher will see to it we win. That's the promise we have. Guess what? He won the race. You can see the movie sometime. Director saw to it. Your Savior will see to it. Come back to Gideon and where we were in Judges. He's faint and he's pursuing verse 5, and he comes to the men of Succoth. Now Succoth is a region east of the Jordan. So you got to cross the Jordan River. It's over in where Gad was. He's following these two men, these kings now of Midian, Zeba and Zalmunna. Zeba means sacrifice. Zalmunna means no protection. Each of those names are found 11 times in the Bible. 11, which is a number of judgment. They're all found in the Old Testament. The final reference is in Psalm 83, 11, verse 11, where their judgment is written up there. I mean, God's going to judge this sacrifice and no protection. Zeba and Zalmunna. Sounds like religion to me. Making a lot of sacrifices with no protection. God's going to judge that thing. There's only one sacrifice that can cover you. It's the one picture behind me. Christ died for our sins. Any other Midianite sacrifice isn't going to help you. But here he is. He's pursuing these particular kings. And he's crossed the Jordan River. And when he gets there to this region inside Gad where the town of Succoth is, he comes to the princes and says, "We need a little bit of help. We're very tired. Please help us in this battle. Give us some bread. You know, our people are tired." Verse 6, "And the princes of Succoth said, 'Well, are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna now in thine hand that we should give thee bread unto thine army?'" And Gideon said, "No, I haven't captured them yet. That's why I need some help. I need a little bit. We're tired. We need a little bit of strength for the battle." And when he heard that, they're basically saying, "No, we're not going to help you until you've won the battle. And then we'll give you something." And Gideon said, "Okay. Therefore, when the Lord hath delivered Zeba and Zalmunna into mine hand, then will I tear your flesh with the thorns of the wilderness and with briars." And then he continues. Now he's got no bread, but he continues verse 8. "And he went thence to Penuel and spake to them likewise," makes the same request. "And the men of Penuel answered him as the men of Succoth had answered him. And he spake unto the men of Penuel, saying, 'When I come again in peace," meaning when I capture them, "I'll break down this tower." And all we see here is in Gideon's endurance and going on to fight this battle that God called him to fight, he's running into, if not obstruction, just an indifference by his brethren. These are Gadites, folks. These are one of the 12 tribes of Israel. Both of these towns are there. These aren't foreign heathen. He's going to his brothers and saying, help me out in this battle. We're trying to get some missionaries on the field. We're trying to collect a little money. No. We need a little bit of food and clothing to send there. Oh, no. So maybe when you win the battle and you show me you've got 1,000 people saved over there, then we'll give you something. But when it comes to getting started, to get over there, to get the mission, no. We want to be very careful where we put our money. We don't want to gamble with our money and with our resources. You're not gambling when you're given to the Lord's work. And these people are holding back. I mean, they just picture these worldly believers who only get on board after the building is built, after the victory is won, after all the thank you cards come in. Then they just want to partake in the victory, but they don't want anything to do in laying the groundwork and helping the battle along. Sad. Very sad portrait. And these are Gadites. These are Jews. They only enjoy the dividing of the spoil. That's all they want. Anyways, as I stop Gideon, he keeps going. Verse 10. Now Zeba and Zalmunna were in Karkor, and their hosts with them, about 15,000 men, all that were left of the hosts of the children of the east, for 120,000 men that drew sword. That's how many had fallen. 120,000 had died. 15,000 were left. They lost 120,000 men against 300 Jews. Remember, that's all God sent out there was 300. Quite a ratio. I think it's like 400-1. They lost 120,000 men to 300. They still had 15,000 left, and the 15,000 are fleeing 300. But that shows the power of God against the enemy. Faith is the victory. They cannot stand against God's strength. Karkor means deep ground. They're hiding out in a place of deep ground over there. Verse 11, and Gideon went up by the way of them that dwelt in the tents on the east of Nobah and Jogbeha. And now those are two areas. Nobah means prominent and Jogbeha is height. So they're behind a high rock and a hard place trying to hide out, both of them in Gad. And Gideon goes to them and smote the host. For the host was secure. They thought, we're safe here. We're hiding between this prominent high place and this rock. Now their rock is not as our rock. There's no safety there. No matter what they think they're hiding behind, whatever worldly person we meet, when we come with the gospel of Jesus Christ, whether they're hiding behind the prominence of their religion or the height of science and philosophy, it can't stand against the wisdom of God. And when we speak to them, all their dominoes fall down, their house of cards come apart. And we can defeat any host with the gospel of Jesus Christ. We have the truth. Anyway, so, but historically you see what happens here, and he discomfits the entire host, and verse 12, while that host is dying, Zeba and Zalmunna fled again. These are great leaders. This is what God calls a hireling. When the flock's in trouble, they run, whether it be one of God's flock, and you certainly want a hireling there, or whether it be a flock of goats, the hireling's there. When they're in trouble, they'll sacrifice and they'll run. You see this in Islam right now. How many times do you see those leaders like Ahmadinejad or Bin Laden or the other prince that they have that they caught him, that imam? How many see them going out and strapping suicide bombs on? They lead the other people to sacrifice themselves while they stand back. And then when there's trouble, they're running and fleeing and hiding. And they catch the one guy in a cave and the other guy in a hole. And the other guy, and these people are hiding out, running and hiding. Because the wicked flee. Sometimes even when no man pursueth, but the wicked flee. But the righteous are bold as a lion, and we can stand. So they flee again in verse 12, and again, he pursued after them. He wants this battle secure. He wants to make sure he takes out the leaders of the host. And he took the two kings of Midian, Zeba and Zalmunna, and discomfited all the host. And we see the endurance and the perseverance prevailing. And that's what God wants out of us, perseverance. like that old story about the tortoise and the hare. The hare is much faster, has much more ability. He runs a little ways, he falls asleep for a while. But that tortoise, he just pursues one step at a time, steady, a little bit, every day. A little bit, every day. Redeeming the time in a day. A little bit, every day. A little bit of prayer. A little bit of Bible reading. A little bit of talking to someone about God. Just a little bit every day. Something. Don't let the day pass without redeeming some perseverance, endurance. I'm faint. It's okay. You're pursuing Christ. That's who you're pursuing. It's worth it. He's worth our effort. Pursuing Christ. Gideon's endurance. Now in verses 13 through 17, though, we've seen Gideon's entreaty. We've seen Gideon's endurance. Now we'll see Gideon's error. If I had to title this chapter, it'll be Gideon's confusion. We saw his call in the 6th chapter. We saw his conquest and his campaign in the 7th chapter. The 8th, we're going to see his confusion. It's okay, we all get a little confused. The only one that never got confused was Jesus Christ. We all get a little bit of confused. And God still loved Gideon. And God marks him down as a man of faith. And these are just written here for us to see. Don't get discouraged, Christian. Don't let the devil tell you, you're not good enough to be written in the Bible. You're good enough to be written in the Bible. You've been written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Amen. And these other men that have been written in the Bible and in the Lamb's Book of Life, they too had a little bit of confusion along the way. We all do. But we can pursue even when we're faint. And that's what he did. Verse 13. And Gideon the son of Joash, he returned from the battle before the sun was up and caught a young man of the men of Succoth. Remember back then in this 5th verse? Help me, men of Succoth. No, we're not going to help you. So now he finds one of those men and he inquired of this young man. He said, describe unto me the princes of Succoth and the elders thereof. And the man told him, even 70, score is 20, 3 times 20 is 60, plus 17 is 77. So this is probably, they probably resided at 77 Succoth Strip. And so they're over there. Verse 15, it's an old show from the 1950s, 77 Sunset Strip. But anyways, and he came to the men of Succoth and said, behold, Ziba and Zalmunna, with whom you did upbraid me, saying, are the hands of Ziba and Zalmunna now in thine hand, that we should give bread unto thy men that are weary? I've got them now. Here's the victory. You want to participate in the spoils of the victory? Verse 16, and he took the elders of the city and thorns of the wilderness and briars, and with them he taught the men of Succoth what we call a time of edification. He was going to edify them and teach them a lesson. And he got a couple of switches down from the trees, and he took those leaders and he whipped them, full-grown men, and beat them. I don't know. I wonder if the Lord might do that to us someday. It said, he that knew the Lord's will and did it not will be beaten with stripes. Not spiritually, but maybe physically. Maybe we need a good spanking. Maybe the Lord will exercise spanking on some of his children one day. Some of them certainly deserve it. I've seen some things in my short time. We'll see. So Gideon, he has a zeal for God, but he went a little overboard in his dealings here, as I'm going to show you in a minute. I mean, the Lord may do this, but I don't know Gideon was called to do this. The next verse, 17, and he beat down the tower of Penuel, also his brethren, and slew the men of the city. Succoth means the place of booths. When they used to have tabernacles, they called it Succoth. They would build their booths. Penuel means the face of God. Now I understand those men weren't exactly beholding the face of God and residing in a booth, meaning a tabernacling with God, the way they should have. But I don't know that Gideon had the permission from God to scourge these people and then take vengeance in his own hands and slay the men that lived in Penuel. We are told in a great doctrinal epistle, Romans chapter 12, where Paul, after explaining us that you need to be saved, explains us what we need to do now that we are saved. And he says in Romans chapter 12, verse 17, recompense to no man evil for evil. No man. So that means lost men. Well, saved men are still men too. Verse 18, if be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. Where do I give it? You give it right back to God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. And I think Gideon, in his zeal, maybe he was so tired at this point. You know when you're overtired, you do things you ordinarily wouldn't do? Have you ever noticed that when you're at a point when you're weak and you're tired and you're physically exhausted and you're under stress and you're strained, you lash out and do things you ordinarily wouldn't do. Your self-control gets a little bit lost. We really need help in self-control. We all do. And I'm thankful when I'm healthy and feeling good and I don't have a headache and my knee's not bothering me and I'm at my best and I can take it. But when I start breaking down, I may say or do things I ordinarily wouldn't do. And I think part of what happened to these men of Succoth and Penuel is by not helping Gideon, they ended up getting a recompense that they would not have received had they been a little helpful. Because he was faint. He said, I'm tired. Feed me. Do something. Could have strengthened himself. Could have helped him think a little clearer. But a little bit of an error there in Gideon's error. Coming back to the chapter in verses 18 through 21, we've seen Gideon's entreaty. Wise, his endurance, but then with breaking down, a little bit of an error. And now in verses 18 through 21, a little bit of an inquiry with an E. And he said unto Zeba and Zalmunna, what manner of men were they whom ye slew at Tabor? And they answered, as thou art, so were they. Each one resembled the children of a king. And he said, they were my brethren, even the sons of my mother, as the Lord liveth. If ye had saved them alive, I would not slay you. And he said unto Jether, his firstborn. Jether means excellent or preeminent or abundant. He says to the firstborn, up and slay them. But the youth drew not his sword, for he feared, because he was yet a youth. Then Zeba and Zalmunna said, rise thou and fall upon us. I mean, I'd rather have you little weakling. As the man is, so is his strength. I mean, they didn't want Gideon doing it, but Gideon had to come up. And Gideon arose and slew Zeba and Zalmunna and took away the ornaments that were on their camels' necks. And we see Gideon's inquiry as he inquires of these men and then his execution. Now, in this case, he had God's permission. God told him to chase the Midianites. God told them to slay the Midianites. God wanted those enemies of Israel put down so they could not rise up again against his people. The picture of living sin, God wants that put down and destroyed. The picture of the enemy, whether it be the world, the flesh, or the devil, God wants that thing crucified, mortified, killed. But when we ask the question, the picture that we're getting there is almost one of the Lord Jesus Christ at the judgment of nations. What type of men were that you slew, as though, just as thou art, verse 18. Each one resembled the children of a king, Revelation 1:6. Jesus Christ had made us kings and priests by his blood with God the Father. And they were responsible for killing the brethren of Gideon, which is like killing the brethren of the Lord. This is a portrait. They were my brethren. This is the exact words out of Jesus' mouth in Matthew 25, verse 40. They were my brethren, Jesus said. And at the judgment seat, at the judgment of nations, when Jesus Christ comes back to set up that kingdom, I mean, how you treated his brethren is going to determine how he treats you. Now, thankfully, we don't have to worry about that. We're saved. If you're not saved and you're a Gentile, you have to worry about it. You may be there because it's going to happen in your lifetime. But the Lord Jesus Christ is going to assess the situation. The king shall answer, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, you've done it to me. You killed one of my brethren? Now I'm going to kill you. And that's what the Lord Jesus Christ, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. Ye shall go away into everlasting punishment. And so you see a picture here of Jesus doing his work at the judgment of nations. The young boy Jether was afraid to step up to the plate. Which makes me wonder as to what exactly is going to happen when the Lord does that separating of the sheep and the goats there. Jeremiah 48 and verse 10. I don't know these things exactly because some of this stuff is out of my dispensation, so I'm just hazarding a guess here as to these things. But it does say when the Lord comes back, it says, let the saints be joyful, let the high praises of God be in their mouth, and a two-edged sword in their hand to execute vengeance upon the heathen and punishments upon the people, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute upon them the judgment written. This honor have all his saints. He's talking about Old Testament saints. That's Psalm 149 I'm quoting from. I know we spiritualize it, but doctrinally he's talking about Jews. And in Jeremiah 48, verse 10, accursed be he that doeth the work of the Lord deceitfully, and cursed be he that keepeth back his sword from blood. Right now the Lord doesn't want us using a sword to hurt anybody. And Christians ran around for hundreds of years under the folly and phony banner of crusades doing it. They weren't Christians, I know, but people will use that moniker of Christ. When he comes back, he's going to want us to do it, and I wonder if we'll cower back and won't at that time. I don't know. Back to our studies there. Gideon did act decisively, though. Gideon did what needed to be done for his people and for the children, because he didn't want those princes and kings rising up again and starting another oppression of his people. The Lord in one of the Psalms, Asaph writes, oh, make their nobles like Oreb and Zeeb, yea, all their princes as Zeba and Zalmunna, whom the Lord saw them to be fitly destroyed at that time. And now finally we close this chapter after Gideon has been fighting along, and we've seen his entreaty, and we've seen his endurance, and we've seen him make an error, and we've seen him do a proper execution. And now we see in verse 22, and the men of Israel said to Gideon, rule thou over us, both thou and thy son's son also, for thou hast delivered us from the hand of Midian. And Gideon said to them, I will not rule over you, neither shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you. And so here for the first time ever, we see the nation almost speaking in its lips what's in its heart. We want to be like the other nations. We want a king. They won't fully request this to a couple books to the right, but already you can almost see it. I want a king. I don't want a battle. I want someone to battle for me. Pastor, one of my coworkers is in the hospital sick. Would you go visit them? Hello? Well, it's a spiritual battle. Talk to them about the Lord. I want a king to go fight for me. But you know the person. I don't even know them. You have a relationship with them. And you know the Lord. And I don't know that I can do any more to lead them to the Lord than you can. As a matter of fact, it's not our job to bring someone to Christ. Our job is to bring Christ to somebody. We can't bring them to Christ. Only the Holy Spirit and God the Father can bring them to Christ. Only the Father brings them to Christ when he thinks their heart and their spirit is ready. And that's when the Lord, that's when He gives them over to Christ, and then deal's sealed. All we can do is bring Christ to the person, and any one of us can do that. If you've been saved, you can tell them about Christ in your life. If you've been saved, you can tell them how they can learn more about Christ in the Bible. You can direct them where to read. You can bring Christ to them. But the no, we want someone else to do it. We want a king. We want a pastor. We want someone else. So the Lord said, I don't want it that way. I'll be your king, and all of you will be in this together. So for the first time, you see them making this desire here. Now Gideon wisely rejects this offer, which incidentally was a temptation, because God didn't want him to be a king, and would have put him in a place of preeminence that would have been bad for him. So, too much fame, too much glory is not good for any vessel to hold. Do you understand that? That's why the people that do have fame and glory and power are nuts, because they can't handle it. Only God is meant to hold that glory and fame, not us. So he steps away. The Lord himself rejected that same offer twice during his ministry. Matthew chapter 4, he was offered it by the devil. And in John chapter 6, he was offered it by the people. Hey, let's make him a king before his time. Everything must be done decently and in order. Same with us. So Gideon, no, I'm not going to do this. But then Gideon continues in verse 24, and he says, well, Gideon said to them, I would desire a request of you. I don't want to be a king, but I got something you could do for me. That you would give me every man the earrings of his prey. For they had golden earrings because they were Ishmaelites. In the Bible, you will see that heathen tend to wear earrings and pierce themselves. The piercing serpent likes when human beings pierce their flesh. The Holy Spirit doesn't like the body abused, because that's his temple, that's his tabernacle. But the Ishmaelites, they're like heathen, and they're out there piercing themselves with earrings. And Gideon says, okay, in this battle, we took a lot of Midianites down, a lot of Ishmaelites, Ishmael and Midian's always together, you see them. And we took a lot of them, and off those dead bodies, you got a lot of golden earrings. Would you bring them to me? Verse 25, and they answered, oh, we will willingly give them. And they spread a garment and did cast therein every man the earrings of his prey. And the weight of the golden earrings that he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold, beside ornaments and collars and purple raiment that was on the kings of Midian, and beside the chains that were about their camels' necks. So all this, by the way, that's a lot, 1,700 shekels. If a shekel is somewhere, it's around a half an ounce, that's 53 pounds of gold. At today's prices, at $1,800 an ounce on the spot market around there, that's $15.5 million worth of jewelry. And so this is all brought to Gideon. And so Gideon has all this jewelry now and this gold. Verse 27, and Gideon made an ephod thereof and put it in his city, even in Ophrah. Gideon made an ephod. Do you know what that is? The ephod was one of the articles that the high priest wore. It was ordained of God in the chapters of Exodus 25 through 40, where God told them, I want you to have the high priest, and he will have a breastplate attached to an ephod, and it will have two stones, one on each shoulder, and then 12 stones across the front, and it was made for holy and beauty and glory, so that it was a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ ministering before the Father, and the high priest was allowed to wear that once a year. You know, when he would go and he would minister before the Lord. And he had this beautiful, gorgeous robe that he wore, this ephod. And Gideon made one. That's like a kind of form of an idolatry, if you will. And he makes this thing. And he puts it in the city where he lives, in Ophrah. And the result of it is, all Israel went thither a whoring after it. And the thing became a snare unto Gideon and to his house. And I had to think on this for a while. I mean, Gideon didn't want to be a king. Did Gideon want to be a priest? Was Gideon a closet idolater? And I think the answer to all that is no. It's not the issue at all. Here's what I think might have been happening. Remember he had that fight with the Ephraimites? Ephraim had Shiloh. Shiloh is where the ark was. And he's thinking, boy, we just had a big falling out with those guys. And I tried to entreat them, and they seemed okay, but you can tell they're still a little bit angry. You know, their anger's kind of temporarily. But you ever get that? I've had people like this. You kind of calm them down for a little while, but you just know they're going to get stirred up again in the future. And he says, man, we've got a problem with these guys. He says, I've got the altar over here that I built back in the sixth chapter. You remember back in the sixth chapter, he built an altar unto the Lord? And it's right there where the Lord had told me, take the bullock, take down the altar of Baal, build that altar that I told you to build, even sacrifice on it, so I know this altar is acceptable to the Lord. I know an ephod is something the high priest makes. It's not the resemblance of a bird or a man or anything like that. It's just an article of clothing. And I'll take this and I'll put it by the altar. And the altar is the Lord's, and it represents God. And the ephod represents humanity in the high priest. Now, what would make Gideon want to do that? Well, back in the last chapter, I don't know if you remember, but look, God told him to do something back in the last chapter, verse 18. And the Lord had told him, when you're fighting this battle, this is what I want you to say. And you tell them, this is what you do. When I blow with the trumpet, I and all that are with me, then blow ye the trumpets also, Gideon's telling the men to follow as God told him to do. And at every side of the camp, shout out, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. And he's told again, they did that again at the 20th verse, and the three companies blew the trumpets and break the pitchers and held the lamps in their left hands and the trumpets in their right hands, and they blew and they cried, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. And that's when the battle was won. So Gideon's thinking to himself, and just as we might think through this thing too. See this book I'm holding in my hands? This is the Word of God, isn't it? It's the sword of the Lord, isn't it? Comma, and of King James. Do you accept that or no? Do you not accept that this is the sword of the Lord and of King James? Which is the Bible in English? Is it not the King James? You know, when you want to tell people what the Word of God is, do you not go and get a King James in English? In other words, this book is both divine and human, just like Jesus was divine and human. In other words, a combination of both. So I think in Gideon's mind, with that encouragement, he says, okay, I've got the sword of the Lord. I've got the altar of God and of Gideon and the ephod representing me fighting for God in this battle. It's a memorial. It's a war memorial. That's all I'm attempting to do is have a place where God called me and I built the altar for the Lord, and it's a picture of the ephod of me being God's man fighting, and people can go and remember that. In other words, I almost can see him doing this. I almost can give a pass at it. But here's the problem. Men are religious. And when they would gather around in Ophrah and they started talking about the battle, that bent inside the human spirit began to recall the glory of Gideon. And they spake of his exploits rather than God's. And all of a sudden, yeah, it's the sword of the Lord. Yeah, it's a King James Bible, but we've got a whole movie to talk all about King James and his writing. I mean, these type of things. We get bent in that direction. And then people are interested in that thing instead of this. And then people start talking about Gideon, like people talk about Wesley, and people talk about Mueller, and people talk about C.T. Scott. And there's just something about our bent that wants to, I mean, you put the two of them together. Yes, they're of God. Yes, they're men being used of God. Yes, they're men that God called. But it's funny about all of a sudden, the next thing we know, we're talking, and when that ephod got there and that war memorial was built, all of Israel went a-whoring after it. And they lost the Lord. And it became a snare to Gideon. And 10 and 15 and 20 years later, all of a sudden he's thinking about what I did, and I did this, and I did that. You want a modern portrait of it? I'll give you a portrait. Jack Hiles is a perfect portrait of Gideon. Now listen, he's a good man. He was a simple, poor boy, just like Gideon was a poor boy from Abiezer and Manasseh. He was definitely called to God and definitely used to God. And he went out there, and it was the work of the Lord and a Jack Hiles. And he builds a university in Hiles Anderson. He puts it on there. And then they begin to have things with his name on it. And all the Christians go a-whoring after it. And you talk to them, and they're like Hiles devotees instead of real lovers of the Lord. And it becomes a stumbling block even to him. And one of the books that I read later on in his life, when he said, when you're going to pick, if you have a church and you're going to pick a pastor of a church, the number one criteria for picking a pastor in your church, and I have it in the book on church whatever at home by him, the number one criteria is he's a graduate of Hiles Anderson College. And he's a man of faith. And I have no doubt he's written in heaven, and I no doubt will be thankful for how God used him in America and the things he did. But that the sword of the Lord, comma, and of, fill in the blank. You better watch out, that guy in the blank there. You better watch it. Because our bent is to go whoring after it. And we have disciples after men that can no longer even look at the sword of the Lord unless, what does he say about the sword? Is that what he said? And this begins to happen, and it becomes a stumbling block for everyone involved. Go to Psalm 44. I just want to show you Psalm 44 for a portrait of it. It's confusion. See, God wanted to keep it simple. How many ways are there to heaven? One. So God wants to keep a singularity and a unity of the faith. With our eyes in one direction. If our eye be single, it's full of light. But when it gets more than that, evil creeps in. Psalm 44. You look at this psalm. Now this is for the sons of Korah. They needed instruction because of the errors their father made. We've heard with our ears, O God, our fathers have told us what work thou didst in their days, in the times of old. How thou didst drive out the heathen with thy hand and plantest them. That's the people. How thou didst afflict the people and cast them out. For they got not the land in possession by their own sword, neither did their own arm save them, but thy right hand and thine arm and the light of thy countenance, because thou hadst a favor to them. Thou art my king. Be our king, Gideon. No. Thou art our king, O God. Command deliverance for Jacob. Through thee will we push down our enemies. Through thy name will we tread them under. I will not trust in my bow. You know, and then skipping down to verse 15. My confusion is continually before me, and the shame of my face hath covered me. What happened with time? The confusion, the looking to the fathers, the looking to a man, the getting the eyes off the Lord, and Gideon's ephod. That's why I titled this, because of the ephod and the little bit of air, you can see the confusion that came in. And that confusion affected the followers. And it will. So we close this chapter with Gideon's end. And I'm not trying to do disservice to Jack Hiles. What I'm saying is, we're the problem. I have no problem with the great preaching of Jack Howells. There are many things he preached I enjoy. There are many things he's written I've enjoyed. But I want to give the glory to God that he would take a simple man like that and use him. And I want to take anything God used him to give to me and use it for my blessing. But I don't want to get fixed on him and his ephod. Verse 28. Thus was Midian subdued before the children of Israel, so that they lifted up their heads no more. Total victory. And the country was in quietness 40 years in the days of Gideon. The nation had 40 years of political, military rest. I don't know about spiritual, because there were things stirring up inside there. See, how to, verse 29. And Jerubbaal, that's Gideon's other name, the son of Joash, he went and dwelt in his own house, and Gideon had 70 sons of his body begotten, for he had many wives, and his concubine that was in Shechem, she also bare him a son, whose name he called Abimelech. And Gideon, it became a snare unto him. He indulged himself. And again, this isn't written to bring this down. It's just written as an example to give some understanding and just to show that any man that God puts in his Bible, except for Jesus, has his falterings and failings. Okay? And he's a man of faith, Hebrews 11. It'll teach us to have more grace with the people around us and stop expecting perfection out of them or us. He had his weaknesses, but God said, despite those weaknesses, I can use this man because he wanted to stand for me in the battle. And he did. I'm not saying follow his weaknesses. I'm not saying overlook his weaknesses, but be a realist and welcome to planet Earth. Stop looking for the perfect pastor. Stop looking for the perfect evangelist. Stop looking for the perfect Christian. Don't get that double vision. Keep your eye on God. And Gideon, the son of Joash, 32, died in a good old age. He was buried in the sepulchre of Joash, his father, and Ophrah of the Abiezrites. Watch this. And it came to pass, as soon as Gideon was dead, the children of Israel turned again and went a-whoring after Baalim and made Baal their god. You see, this little bit of a turn that he made in making an ephod. The ephod was not truly an idol, if you will, although he shouldn't have made it. It was kind of a memorial. The ephod did not encourage the worship of a false god. It was right next to the altar of the Lord. But improper method of worship eventually lead to the worship of false gods. If your methodology gets wrong, eventually you'll end up with a false god. That's why God gave Leviticus. That's why he's given doctrinal epistles. We must do it his way. You know, this creeping in of rock and roll music in the church? Okay, listen to me. You get that ephod of rock music in there, and sooner or later you give it a generation, and it won't be next to Jesus anymore. They'll be worshiping a false god. That's where it goes. That's why God's so careful. The worship must be the way I prescribe it, or you'll get your sights off and 2 degrees to the left and 2 degrees to the right. It's no longer me anymore. There's a dark universe of false gods just waiting to grab your worship. Verse 34, they went a-whoring after Baalim, and the children of Israel remembered not the Lord their God, who had delivered them out of the hands of all their enemies on every side. Neither showed they kindness to the house of Jerubbaal, namely Gideon, according to all the goodness which he had showed unto Israel. And the heart of man is desperately wicked. And here returning evil to the one that God used to do good for you. And that's what happens. It's just, you know, praise the Lord for his goodness. Again, God saw a poor man. He called him. God used the man to give him a victory. And even in the man's confusion, as is written end of his story here in the Old Testament, God puts the capstone of faith on it in the New Testament and remembers the man for the good that he did. That's the goodness of God. Folks, we're going to make some confusion and some errors in our life. We're just going to. If you think you're going to live the rest of your life perfectly, you're only deceiving yourself. You're going to have some errors. And if God ever wanted to lay it out and put it in Scripture, you better thank the Lord the Old Testament's written. See, it's written, okay? So you can't be written in it. The best you can be written in is in the New Testament, or He's going to forget all that stuff, and He's going to remember the good things you did, and you're going to get a Hebrews 11 type of story about you. Next week we're going to see, sadly, the fruit of the error of the man, the offspring of Gideon and his concubine. But we do have a great God. Amen. You read the beginning of Psalm 44 all you want and think about the goodness of our God. Lord, we thank You for helping us to see, Lord, that we make errors in our life. Sometimes we make ephods that we shouldn't make in our life. Lord, we entreat Thee for help and guidance and direction. Keep us together with the other brethren. We understand that this sword was written by men, but help us to look past the men and look to the God that this book is written about. Help us to keep our eyes on Jesus, and though we're faint yet, Lord, help us pursue. Faint yet pursuing. That's our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.